Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Good morning and welcome to Faith Radio Mornings. It's the 16th of August. The sun is rising and the Son of God is risen. Sin is forgiven. Death is beaten. And that is such a fun thing to say each morning like this as we gather together as believers from around our country and just talk through so many of the topics and headlines from our day from a Christian perspective. And I'm your host, Dr. Peter Kapsner, joined in studio by Logan Rausch, who runs our sound and board. Again, good morning, Logan. Delightful to be with you this morning.
Morning, Peter. Delightful to be with you.
And Paul Perot in the newsroom, who keeps the news flowing throughout the day. And actually, in his entire day, he really just searches out and researches great articles that we can talk about with these guests each day, and just really appreciate all the work that Paul does. And welcome Jim Bilby into studio, who comes on Thursday mornings. He's a professor of Christian theology, and we do a segment called Ask Anything, which is even an invitation to you as listeners to call in or text in at 877-933-2484 with any question you might have about faith. It's all fair game. Jim has heard it all. Doesn't mean that we can speak intelligently, Jim, to all of it, but you've heard it all over the years.
Yeah, we can wing it on most subjects, I think.
So please, if you want to join the conversation, 877-933-2484. You could call or text in. We'd love to hear from you. Jim, I started out in the first hour of the show with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I just think it's so important to remember that we're part of a 2,000-year story that's going on in the stories of our lives. And Bonhoeffer reminded us a bit about the importance of listening, which is getting to be a lost art in our Twitter sphere kinds of conversation. They're not even conversations. They're just one-way monologues towards one another. And he wrote this. He said, you know, the first service that one really owes to another in a community involves listening to them. Just as our love for God begins with listening to God's word, the beginning of love for others is learning to listen to them. And I mean, what a practice, what an art to just sit down, take a breath in our spirit, sort of maybe get out of our self-absorption in the day, which am I guilty of that, and enter into another person's life simply through listening. It's incredibly important.
Yeah, one of the classes that I love to teach is called apologetics, so the art of defending the faith. And the initial thing of thinking when people think about apologetics is, oh, good, I get to talk a lot and tell people about why they should believe and what my arguments are. And I say, what you first have to do is sit down and shut up. Because you cannot help a person deal with questions unless you understand what their questions are.
Yeah.
So plus, it above and beyond that, when you understand their questions if you listen. But when I sit and when I listen to you and I really try to understand where you're at, I'm saying I care about you.
Yeah.
And let's be honest, they don't care what we have to say unless they know that we care, as the famous saying goes,
it's
right?
So true. And really, in today's world, there's really an opportunity for us as believers to model a mutuality of love that really would be countercultural. I mean, it's difficult to say, but boy, if we could model listening to each other, people say, what is that? And what kind of kingdom are you anchored in that you do this kind of thing?
Exactly. You didn't use the perfect word, countercultural. Like, who are these crazy people that actually love people enough to listen to them and then, you know, after listening, after getting, you know, engage in love?
Yeah.
I mean, that's radical. I mean, it's crazy stuff. I mean, it's Jesus stuff. It's 2,000 years old, but still radical.
Well, thrilled to have you here in studio. We're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we're going to get into the question this morning about whether there really is evidence for God and how we think about our belief in God relative to the evidence. I know Bruce Wayne, Batman, it just came out yesterday that Batman is an atheist, can't believe in God, top of the mind stuff, but it really is a significant and serious question most of us have as believers. So we'll take a short break and come back with more from Jim Bilby, professor of Christian theology, and Ask Anything. It is 9 minutes past the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings. I'm Peter Kapsner, joined in studio by Jim Bilby, as we do here on Thursday mornings, talking about any of the questions we might have about our Christian faith. If you want to join the conversation, we invite you completely into it through phone call or text at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. And Jim, I know the conversation we talked about in preparation is really, is there evidence for God? And it's one of those questions that I know comes up in your theology classrooms, certainly comes up in my classrooms as well. Saw the headline, ironically, this morning that one of my favorite superheroes, he's second on the list of Spider-Man for me, is Batman. And as part of the canon of DC Comics, it's official that Batman is an atheist, and partly because he lost his parents early in his life. Yeah. And so there really can't be a God if this is true. So let's talk about this evidence for God question. What are some starting points we can talk about relative to this?
Well, I mean, one of the crucial questions, I think, and if I'm going to approach this through a story, and it's unfortunately a story that's really, really common. I had an opportunity to meet with a current student of mine whose older brother has lost his faith. And yeah. He grew up in a Christian home and, you know, Christian church and all these things, and he lost his faith. And she was like, well, you know, would you come and talk to my apologetics professor? And we had a great conversation. And I've recently been in conversation with the parents and of this guy, and they're like, "What did we do wrong?
Yeah,
and what should I have told him, or what arguments should we have given him that we didn't give him?" And it raises just such a powerful, heartbreaking question. And when you look at the statistics about the number of young people that are walking away from the faith that say they don't believe, or they don't have any formal belief in religion, or they, even if they believe in God, they don't want to do anything about it. We're talking about something, a story that is out there a lot right now. And it fundamentally raises the question, I think, of why do we actually believe?
It's a great question. Right? It's a great question.
So, I mean, Peter, why do you believe in God? I'm going to ask the question.
Well, I wasn't ready for that piece of it, but I love the question. And I think, you know, I'll say this. One of the things that doesn't convince me, and I really appreciate the books out there that are like, here's the evidence for God, and maybe it's the intelligent design conversation, and we can see this universe can't possibly exist without a God having created it. And yet there's always this little tweak in me that's like, but given an infinite number of scenarios, is it possible the universe could have come into being just sort of randomly? It's this little thing that kind of sticks there. And I'll say this, I have never gotten over the top relative to my belief in God and this Christian faith based on scientific evidence alone.
Yeah. So there's some really fascinating stuff out there, and it's really cool. But from the perspective of Christians, it's really cool and helps us already believe. But I think what worries, what gets us is that we have this strong sense that, wait, if I didn't already believe,
right,
would this be enough?
Right.
And think the answer probably is not. And going back to your Bonhoeffer quote about the importance of listening, so often we as Christians think of, okay, what do I believe and what's helpful for me? But we're not actually listening to the people that are in this situation that are wrestling with these questions and don't have the benefit of faith and don't have the benefit of a perspective where they're on a path with God in relationship, and they're trying, and maybe they want to get there, they just don't feel like they can. And I think your point is exactly right. There's that nagging feeling is the evidence itself, all the arguments you're going to bust out are not going to get it done.
Well, if the criteria is beyond a reasonable doubt, I mean, there is reasonable doubt. I would say, and to your point, for somebody who isn't already believing, and you said it well, for us as believers, this evidence is helpful. It is interesting. But if in listening to another person, they aren't already believing, there's reasonable doubt relative to all of the evidence out there. And so how do we proceed in these conversations? Because maybe the invitation isn't necessarily to prove beyond any kind of doubt, just with certainty. Yeah. That's not even the invitation of the Bible that we're called to, is just believe with absolute certainty all of this stuff is true.
No, so if that's not going to be a path that is going to be helpful moving forward, that the other one is that's pretty common. Well, if there's an experience.
Yeah, right.
Okay, well, not all of us have had a Saul on the road to Damascus experiences. Now, undoubtedly, everybody's had power. I mean, I've had some experiences that are powerfully shaping for me. Interestingly, some of those are really bad experiences.
Yep.
some of those were the experiences that I would wish on nobody else, but they were the things that shaped me and how I look at the world and caused me, you know, compelled me in this direction of Christianity and the Christian faith. So the question is then, okay, we try to then manufacture these experiences for people. And we all know that that's not going to be terribly helpful. These experiences aren't things that are manufactured.
Right.
I mean, you can, the old adage, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make them drink, is absolutely correct here, right?
It is. It is. And it's again that tension where the experience can be and often is legitimate and real, just like the evidence for God is legitimate and real. But there's always, again, at the end of the day, when I lay down at night, I'm like, oh, but did I just make that up? Or what about this possibility? Or somebody like Stephen Hawking, who recently passed away, way smarter than me, is like suggesting there can't be a God that exists. And it makes my head hurt. But again, and I would love to take a short break and come back with what is the invitation of the biblical text? Because if we look carefully, we can't find a passage that says, here's all the evidence for God. Now you must believe. It's never the invitation that's in front of us. There's a different kind of thing. So more in a moment on Faith Radio Mornings with Jim Bilby, professor of Christian theology. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. I'm Peter Kapsner, joined in studio by Dr. Jim Bilby, who's a professor of Christian theology, for our Ask Anything segment. And this morning we're talking about belief and evidence for God and how we as believers can sort of sort out the situation. If you want to join this part of the conversation, please call or text at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. We have some texts in already. We'll see if we can get to some of those questions as well. But Jim, before the break, we're sort of outlining the idea that maybe we're asking the wrong questions when we're looking for certain evidence, whether it's experience evidence, whether it's scientific evidence, that'll get us over the top in this faith conversation. But at the end of the day, I think there's some instructive reality from that famous Proverbs passage, which is trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. I mean, that's really tough because I just want to lean on my understanding and have this certainty.
Fundamental. I think it's really important to approach this thing the way Scripture engages it, right? And when Scripture talks about faith, it's not the way our society talks about faith.
Yeah.
There's this famous quote from Mark Twain, is that faith is believing what you know ain't so, right?
You're right.
That's not a biblical notion of faith. I got to tell you that. The notion of faith and some of the words surrounding belief and faith in the Scripture, and especially the New Testament, this word pistis that lies behind what we talk about when we believe in God, when we have faith in God, is not a I believe what I know ain't so, or I believe beyond the evidence thing. It's a whole person belief. We're believing with our heart. We're believing with our mind. We're believing with our hope. We're believing in it tied in fascinating ways with our love.
Yeah.
Right? And so if we have this picture, if that's the New Testament picture of what belief in God is like, we should fundamentally expect that any attempt to reduce belief in God or to drag us into the faith just intellectually or just experientially will be imperfect at best and maybe even wildly unsuccessful.
Yeah, I think that's really well said. And that's why then it appears the invitation of the biblical text, and we see it in so many different places, including like Hebrews 11, when it talks about what faith is and this sort of certainty and assurance of those things that aren't seen. But at the end of the day, and in here I think is the point, is that faith doesn't come from us drumming it up. At the end of the day, it's a gift that God gives when even in the midst of our doubt and even in the midst of our uncertainty, we say, here's the deal. I'm going to lean into it anyway. I'm going to fully surrender. I'm going to bend my knee. And when we take that move, all of a sudden this sort of gift of faith that's hard to describe but becomes an anchor of the soul that then causes us to journey out life in the way these Hebrews 11 people did. It comes from God, the certainty that we might have. It's not an intellectual or experiential certainty. It's almost this weird, intangible, spiritual certainty that we lean into. And I think many of us as believers feel that, but it's hard to describe.
And we want to think, okay, God, what can I do that will then cause you to give me this
right,
gift?
Right, as if like, as the cosmic vending machine.
Like we have that sort of control.
Yeah.
Right? And we want control over this, and we don't. But fundamentally, the principle is this is not something that faith is just an event. I do this, or I read this book, or I take this class, and suddenly, magically, faith occurs. This is fundamentally a journey. And if we're talking about relationship with God as exactly that, a relationship, shouldn't we expect that the steps into that would then also be a process and would also involve committing ourselves, committing all of ourselves, committing our heart, committing our being, committing our will. And in that process, we then find ourselves with the belief, with the faith that then has legs that can continue. Yeah,
I love it. And so as we think about the people, and I know you've talked about it on air, that there's been a journey through agnosticism at best, maybe atheism at worst, me too. And, you know, as you go through upper levels of education, the questions get really disconcerting on a number of levels. We have Bruce Wayne as Batman coming out and saying that I'm an atheist. I'm sure there's many of us that know people that at the very least struggle with any kind of belief, or there's an outright rejection of belief. As believers, what are some initial conversations we might have as opposed to maybe trying to argue them in the kingdom on the evidence? I just never see that working. Is there a different way or a different approach with the people that we love around us?
Yeah, so coming full circle, Bonhoeffer's admonition, we have to listen. And so often these people, I mean, listen, every person's story is so radically different. There's no like one answer as to why people lose their faith or walk away from the faith. And we have to fundamentally listen, but then we also have to realize that sometimes they don't even know why they're walking away from the faith while they're finding these things to be difficult. So it's going to be a process. My wife is a therapist, and there's nothing that she can do to just say this, and suddenly people with deep woundedness are now magically better.
Right.
I think what we're dealing with here is a spiritual, religious woundedness when people are walking away. And so we should expect that there's very much going to be a process. So fundamentally, there's no magic bullet here. We need to sit with these people. We need to listen to what their questions are. And then through that relationship, and actually, let's be honest, what you say might be less important than how you say it and the love that you have when you're sitting with them, right? What you say can finally maybe start to take hold when you have that relationship. So fundamentally, the answer is relationship.
Yeah, it really is. And in its relationship without agenda, I think at the end of the day, I know sometimes like, well, I'll get in this conversation, but I'm going to look for that opening in which I can finally argue them into the kingdom, as opposed to what if I actually just was in relationship with them? And as your point, listening, and so compelled by the biblical invitation that when it's time, you might want to be prepared for the hope that you have to be able to explain it and talk about it and bear witness to those things. But it isn't getting into a conversation to be right about something. I think about most of my conversations in life, faith or not, I've got an agenda to be right. And to somehow lay that down is really helpful and really shines the light of the kingdom.
And this is where people who are really smart in these areas, who really know an awful lot, actually have a real challenge to sometimes just sit down and shut up.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we know all this stuff, and we like want to like take what I call argument by dump truck load. I want to pour everything that I know about God and all these arguments and evidences that clearly work for me, so they must work for you, right?
Right.
I'm going to pour it all on this person, and that actually is not at all about them and where they're actually at. It's all about me and how brilliant I am.
Yeah.
And so fundamentally to even – let's say we have all these evidence and arguments – first, we have to listen to see where they're actually at and see what things might even be plausibly helpful for them. And second, we need to be with them enough so they realize that we care and that it's not about us in this conversation and it's really about them.
Yeah, it's a great point. Well, I love having you on talking about these different questions. We've got a couple minutes left. We did have a text come in. It's a different subject. It's one that we certainly can't get into in a minute and a half, but we can tease maybe our next conversation together. You ready for this question?
All right.
It says, can someone who is living a homosexual lifestyle and is married to their partner and professes a faith in Christ, can they be saved? Gee, this never comes up in our classes, does it? Oh, my gosh.
Never.
All the time, right?
And aren't we out of time? That's kind of difficult.
Jim, you have a full minute. To somehow, this would be actually a great topic for next time, but just some initial thoughts on this would be wonderful.
So can that person be a Christian?
Yeah. So the question is somebody living a homosexual lifestyle, married to their partner, professing faith in Christ all at the same time, this whole big pot of interesting questions, can they be saved? Which then is another question on top of that.
So I kind of want to ask the question, well, can I be saved? Because I'm clearly sinful in all sorts of ways as well.
Yeah.
So really get the fundamental question comes down to what are the sorts of things that are so sinful that you cannot it separates you from God. And for me, fundamentally, if it was just about sin, none of us could be in relationship with God. But so the question of willful sin of, God, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I do. I don't care if we're talking about what sort of sin we're talking about. If we're in that category, now we're dangerous.
Yeah.
But here's the fundamental question. What if this person doesn't believe it's a sin?
Yeah, that's exactly it. There's
there's so many layers to that.
Yeah, in teaching a sexuality class, I have to say this comes up every time, multiple times. It has a lot of tentacles and tendrils to it, including, is there the kind of sin that we resist the Holy Spirit that says it can't be recoverable from? And we could go a lot of places. So we'll tease our next segment. That's where we'll go next time you're on. So appreciate you coming into the studio with us and talking about these difficult questions of our faith.
My pleasure, Peter.
We'll have much more to come here on Faith Radio Mornings, and we'll start with Breakpoint next and then the bottom of the hour news. Love that conversation with Jim Bilby. He just does such a good and accessible job of breaking down these hard questions of our faith. And if you want to ask some questions anytime, it doesn't even have to be of that segment. So many of the questions for that segment are driven by your questions all throughout the week. So call or text at 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. Up next on Faith Radio Mornings, we'll be joined by Hugh Welchel of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics. And we'll talk quite a bit about the difference between poverty and prosperity and flourishing and how we think about this as our life together as believers. So lots more to come here on Faith Radio Mornings. Yesterday on Faith Radio Mornings, we are joined by Dr. Diane Langberg, and she was addressing some of the really hard headlines coming out about clergy abuse and churches falling, and she just did a great job describing how we can think of pathways forward.
We have made the kingdom of God as an external thing. So if our church or our Christian organization or whatever, our institution fails, then we've done damage to the name of God. What we forget is that in Jeremiah, when the temple and the Israelites failed, he basically blew the whole thing up and sent them all over the world, sent them to Babylon. And so he does not sanction institutions that bear his name and do not bear his likeness.
It's a great conversation with Dr. Langberg yesterday, and I know she's been on the front lines for 40 years with victims of clergy abuse and really had some helpful pathway forwards if that's part of the journey.
If you want to find that whole interview, you can visit myfaithradio.com and click on the Faith Radio Mornings tab to view our most recent podcasts or search Dr. Diane Langberg.
We already have Hugh Welchel on the line up next from the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics, and I want to ask Hugh about the difference between flourishing and prosperity because they're often seen as one and the same, but maybe there's a different invitation here next on Faith Radio Mornings.
Many parents don't want to think about it. They don't believe it'll happen in their family. It's underage drinking. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Chances are your teen will drink sometime during their high school years. Some parents know it. Other parents will never see it. Hey, my folks didn't know all my high school secrets, and your teen is likely keeping a few of their own. I'm not trying to spook you or cause unnecessary alarm. On the contrary, I want to help you open your eyes. Teens are curious. They feel pressure and make risky choices. Decide in advance how you'll handle underage drinking in your home, if and when it happens.
Parenting gets a lot harder when you do it alone. Gather a group of parents and learn from Mark's wisdom together. You'll find a variety of small group curricula online at parentingtodaysteens.org.
Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. I'm Dr. Peter Kapsner, and love being joined on the line by Hugh Welchel of the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics, a regular here, contributor to the show. And Hugh, I can't believe when I saw some of the headlines that were going to be part of our conversation that it's been 10 years since the financial crisis. It feels like yesterday when we were watching the stock market plunge and we thought, we're done as a society. But here we are 10 years later.
Yeah, it does seem like a long time ago, but they say time flies when you're having fun.
Well, so kind of take us back into that time, in terms of what were even maybe some of the questions we had about God and about our faith as we're watching sort of this economic meltdown take shape.
Yeah, I think a lot of us really questioned, are we really doing what we're supposed to be doing? Why is this not working out so well? I think a lot of us, particularly here at the Institute, and that was really before we started the Institute. We started the Institute about 7 years ago. We are strong believers that that God wants to use the free market system. Unfortunately, the free market system is used by a lot of people who, including Christians, who are not perfect. But unfortunately, I think what's happened in the last 20 years or so is that maybe even more, maybe 30 years, there's kind of been this mentality that's seeped into kind of the free market capitalist system that the only thing we're here to do is make money, and we're to do that at all cost. And what's happened is that's driven a kind of a greed that exists in the business world today that's caused things like the meltdown. It caused things like Enron. I mean, this is not an isolated situation. And one of the problems it's generated is we have a whole generation of young Christian, millennial Christians that have grown up and watched things like the collapse of the stock market and all the other different things that you could pull up and use examples how free markets have really failed us in terms of being able to bring flourishing to the society. And what it's caused, it's really caused a lot of them to look for alternate economic systems. I was quite alarmed in the last election cycle when there were so many millennial Christians that were swayed by the conversations and the arguments by people like Bernie Sanders and really started thinking maybe we need to look at socialism again. And they talk about democratic socialism. So I think, there's some real problems that caused that. Those problems haven't gone away. And what's happening is that they've really put a damper on a lot of people that are seriously want to look for a different alternative economic system, which I think is wrong.
And I think it's such an important point to make because you might spend a lot of time critiquing socialism as having a history of failure. But why we're being driven in the next generation so often to socialism, in fairness, has been not necessarily the failure of the ideology of capitalism, but the way it's been applied. I mean, it's been kind of this soulless capitalism, which has been driven by greed.
That's right. I have a good friend named Ken Barnes, and Ken is up at Gordon Conwell Seminary. He just recently released a book called Redeeming Capitalism, and the core argument of that I think is very, very important. And what he says, if you go back to 1776 and look at Adam Smith writing about capitalism, he said what Adam Smith was writing about is what he calls traditional capitalism, tied at the hip to the Protestant work ethic, strongly supported by Christian virtues. He said, fast forward to the early 1900s and read Max Weber writing about capitalism. He says, now capitalism's changed. It's what he now calls modern capitalism. Not quite as tied to the Protestant work ethic. In fact, the Protestant work ethic is starting to kind of go away. Still kind of undergirded by some truth and virtue, kind of Christian Judeo tradition. Then he says, fast forward to today. What we have today is what he calls postmodern capitalism, completely unmoored from any social or virtue of any kind. And basically, it's just out there. And like I said, the whole idea is make money at any cost. And the principle behind what they do is the ends justify the means. So to make money is so important that we can do anything to get there. And what Barnes argues, and I think he's right, is that that type of capitalism is not sustainable. And we need to bring virtue back into capitalism. This is something we've written about quite a bit at the Institute, and I think he's exactly right.
Yeah, it's just we've seen his book on the show here. He's been on the program, and you articulated brilliantly what he says, which is that instead of maybe throwing capitalism out with the with the bathwater, that there needs to be a fundamental critique of it and recognize that it really can be filled with greed. And so, what's the invitation to Christian business people and just Christians in general in our country in terms of capitalism? I mean, is it sort of the Bill Gates Foundation invitation where you begin to use money for good around the world? And what is distinctive about Christian doing that versus somebody like Bill Gates?
Well, I think one of the problems we as Christians have been the kind of guardians of virtue. And maybe we've guarded them a little too well, right? one of the real problems, I think, is that we have not been the salt and light that we need to be in the business world. What we've done is we go to church on Sunday, and then we go to work on Monday, and we leave our Christian virtues behind for the most part. I mean, we're honest, and we try not to cheat or lie, but we're not really living out our lives Monday through Friday to the glory of God, because we don't realize that our work is important to God. This is one of the key things that we talk about at the Institute all the time, and is that we in the church over the last 100 years have developed this kind of secular spiritual divide. We see some things as spiritual, going to church on Sunday. We see the rest of things we do is secular. And these secular things aren't bad. They're things that, in our incorrect opinion, these are things that God just doesn't care about, like what I do in my job in the business world, right? Nothing can be farther from the truth. And one of the things we talk about all the time is, as Christians, we have to destroy this secular spiritual divide. Everything is spiritual. When Paul tells the Corinthians, it doesn't matter whatever you eat or whatever you drink, do everything to the glory of God, he means to do everything to the glory of God. And we go as far to say is that, you know, if God's called you into the business world, what you do running a business or running a division or whatever it is that you do in the business world is just as important to God as what the pastor does on Sunday morning. And I tell you, that's a startling thing for a lot of people to hear when I talk to them. But once you get that in your head and realize that that is what the scripture says, right, then you begin to understand that my calling at work is to use the talents and the opportunity God has given me to bring flourishing to the communities that I serve, and to do it in a way that glorifies God and serves the common good. If we were doing more of that, I would argue, and we used to do that 100 years ago, and I think what we've lost that vision. If we could get back to doing that, we'll have an incredible influence around the people around us. That's how we bring virtue back into capitalism. It's not by passing laws. It's not by doing these other things. It's by using the talents God has given us and fulfilling the calling he's put on each one of our lives.
It's Hugh Welch of the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. And Hugh, we're going to take a short break. When we come back, you wrote a great article in which you begin to sort of talk about and mine into these words like poverty and flourishing and prosperity and what our call is. And sometimes, you know, flourishing and prosperity come together, but there's a different invitation for that as believers as well. So more in a moment with Hugh Welch of the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host, Dr. Peter Kapsner, joined by Hugh Welchel of the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. And Hugh, we've been talking a lot about just economics and capitalism and sort of as Christians what our call is to that. And I would love your take on something that I've maybe never been able to get my head around, but you addressed it in an article you recently released. And that's, what is our responsibility to the poor? What is the invitation here? Is it an invitation towards prosperity? Is it an invitation to flourishing? Are these same concepts? Are they different? How do you break this down, Hugh, in terms of these words, prosperity and flourishing? Are they the same thing, or are there slight differences in them?
No, that's a very good question. It's something I find that people are confused about all the time. And I think to understand it, you have to kind of go back to the beginning, right? So go back to Genesis 1, the first chapter, the creation story. And we really see there what we were made to do. I mean, this is an incredible verse, Genesis 1:28. God comes to Adam and Eve and says, let me tell you what your job description is. Now, this is, he finds them in the garden. This is before the fall. This is the sixth day of creation. He says, I've made you to do two things. First, I want you to go fill the earth with my images. Now, you know, and I think both of these things are still upon us today, that are still required from us today. We have to change that first one a little bit. We have to say fill the earth with God's redeemed image because of the fall. So that's church. That's discipleship. That's community, family, all those sort of things. Then the second thing he says is, I want you to subdue the earth. Now, the word subdue is the Hebrew word kibosh, and it literally means in that context to go make the earth an incredible place for human beings to flourish. That part of our job description, we've forgotten. And so we have to get back to that. So let's take a look at that. So what does that mean? We use the word here at the Institute, flourish, a lot. But unfortunately, so do a lot of other people. And the culture has kind of adopted that word in some ways. And typically when you hear it in a cultural sense, it means economic flourishing. Now, when we use the word flourishing, we're referring to an Old Testament concept called shalom. Now, most of us hear the word shalom, we say, oh, that means peace, because that's normally the way it's translated in the Old Testament. But the word peace is far too limited a description of what shalom means. Shalom literally means universal flourishing, both in a physical sense, in a psychological sense, in a spiritual sense, in every area of our lives. It is truly the way God made things. It's the way things were supposed to be. There was perfect flourishing in the garden. But interesting enough, even though there's perfect flourishing in the garden, everything's working exactly like God intended, God still tells Adam to go make more shalom, to go bring about more flourishing. So we have to see this idea of flourishing from a biblical concept is extending to much more than just physical things. So, for example, often I think we here in the West, we'll go on a mission trip to Cuba or to Haiti or maybe somewhere in Africa, and we see these people that are in destitute poverty that are believers, and our heart just goes out to them. But one of the things I said in the article that you referred to, it's one of our blogs that we do 5 days a week, is that a lot of us have gone on trips like that, and we've been in worship service with these other brothers and sisters in Christ that are in just incredible poverty. And yet in those worship services, we see that they're flourishing on a spiritual level that some of us aren't even there, right? Yeah. And it blows us away because we'll get in a place and we'll be in a worship service and just to look on their faces and hear them singing songs. And so you've got to understand that flourishing is not just about physical things. It's just not about economics. It touches all these other realms as well. Now, that being said, true flourishing, when we get to the new heaven and new earth, Jesus comes back again. I mean, one of the things, Jesus is going to do when he comes back again is he's going to restore shalom. This is why he's called in the Old Testament. We see one of his names is the Prince of, we always say the Prince of Peace, but it's really the Prince of Shalom. See, he's not a prince that's going to come back and make everybody stop fighting. He's the Prince that's going to come back and put everything back the way it was supposed to be, the way God originally intended. He's going to restore perfect shalom. But see, between now and then, it relies on us to give people a taste of what that's like. So our work, whether it's in our families or whether it's in our communities, our churches, or even our vocations, the purpose of that work is to go reweave shalom. It's to go and somehow give people a little taste of the way things are supposed to be at every level, physical, psychological, spiritual. So our brothers and sisters that are in deep poverty, we need to work to help them get out of that the best we can. Actually, there's a lot we can learn about spiritual shalom from them. And so I think we need to understand how all this works and not be limited to thinking flourishing is just physical.
Yeah, it's such a powerful set of examples, Hugh. We have just about a minute left, but you said it well, and I'm always sort of compelled by sometimes just walking around in wealthy society, how many of us just maybe have sort of these vacant, hollow looks on our face, even if we just got that 70-inch big screen TV, and that you travel and maybe to a place like Haiti or Cuba, as you reference in your blog, and there is just this shining light in the midst of poverty. And that doesn't mean that poverty brings the shining light. It just means that we have to be anchored in something different if we really want to pursue flourishing.
Some of those people understand their faith a lot deeper than we do, and we need to learn from them.
Yeah, it's beautiful stuff. Well, Hugh, we love having you on. Where can we find the blog? I know you just recently released it on the 9th of August. Tell our listeners if they want to read this great article on flourishing and prosperity, where can they find it?
Yes, you can go to our website, www.tifwe.org, tifwe.org.
Love that you join us, just bringing this great perspective of shalom and prosperity and flourishing into our Christian faith. So have a great rest of your morning, Hugh.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
We'll take a pause and wrap up our show for the morning. Such an important conversation with Hugh Welch. So to just think about the idea that having a lot of money doesn't necessarily mean flourishing, that we're talking about being anchored in something different.
Oh my gosh, it's such a big deal. It's such a big deal. I can't say anything more than that.
Yeah, I know, Paul. I don't know if you've traveled much, but just it's so interesting to me to see the joy of God in people's eyes, even in the midst of suffering sometimes.
Well, it is amazing. Yeah, I think you hit on it because you talk about people with 70-inch TVs that are just empty.
Yeah.
You have stuff, but you don't have peace.
You don't have that. You know, I've come home from the store and I enjoy that TV maybe for about, you know, 2 hours, and then suddenly I'm like feel entitled to it, and it just doesn't bring that sense of shalom. So enjoy the time with you this morning. I know we have a great show set up for tomorrow. We'll be joined by Carmen LeBurge of Connecting Faith, and we'll talk through the headlines. Gary Stratton will be on. We'll talk more about the art of listening.
Second hour, it's Adam Holtz for the Plugged In Movie Reviews, and Chris Martin, the Millennial Evangelical. Millennials and movies.
It's going to be great. And remember, as you do your day, the tomb is empty. There is good news. We're part of a kingdom that has no end. We'll catch you in the morning, everybody.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.